Well, last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on prayer. You may remember that after observing his prayer life, his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And Jesus gave them an example prayer, which we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But he focused his teaching on what God is like and how we are to approach God in our prayers. What he taught them can really be summed up in that opening word of that example prayer, Father. God is our heavenly Father. A Father who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who protects us, who is attentive to us, who is generous toward us, who can be trusted and relied upon. That's the thrust of what Jesus wanted us and his disciples then to get out of his teaching. And I think it really is captured in Luke 11, 9 and 10 when Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Now, today, one of the subjects that we're going to be talking about is something that people have some very wide-ranging beliefs on. We're going to be talking about the devil and demons. You guys are going, "Ooh, that sounds pretty wild." But there are some people who completely deny the existence of demons. For them, the idea of there being a devil is just silly and juvenile. The image that comes to mind for them is this impish little character in a red suit with a pointed tail, and he carries around a pitchfork with him all of the time. Now, I'm not sure how a pitchfork ever got associated with the devil, but it is apparently the tormenting weapon of choice for demons. At least according to this familiar and long-standing image that people have about demons and the devil. Now, there are other people who are almost obsessed with demons, for good or for bad, attributing anything and everything that they don't like in life to demons. I remember a man who used to come on late night local Christian radio here in town who claimed that demons actually were in white sugar. I ran across a website this past week by a man who believes that there are three general categories of demons. There are hovering demons, there are surface demons, and there are absorption demons. I'm not making any of this up. He tells you how to recognize these three types of demons and then how to fight each one, what their weaknesses are, what their strengths are, and what you need to watch out for if they're hovering on the surface or absorbing. There was a news story this past week with the headline that read, "Family faces eviction for loud night prayers." And the article reads, "A seven-member family faces eviction from an East Berlin apartment tower after neighbors complained about loud prayer sessions that keep the whole building awake at night." I really don't want to disturb the neighbors, but the high volume is needed in the battle against the devil, Pierre, a 42-year-old father of the Christian family, told the newspaper. He is fighting an eviction order in court because he's been fighting demons in the middle of night with his very loud prayers. Now, I don't recall ever reading anything in the Bible that says that demons are hard of hearing or that shouting at the top of our lungs is required to scare devils away. So, where these ideas come from, I don't know. C.S. Lewis made the observation that people make one of two mistakes about demons. He wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." In other words, refusing to believe in the existence of demons at all is an error in one direction, and attributing to demons everything that ever goes wrong in this world and in your life is also an error about demons. Demons, devils, the devil, is reality. To maintain that demons don't exist, we would have to ignore a whole truckload of evidence that suggests otherwise. At the same time, not everything that is wrong with this world or with our lives can be blamed on demons. This is a fallen world that we live in, populated by fallen people. We are, as a race, are not in submission to God. We have chosen to live independent of Him. And the result of our self-determination has been a long list of problems and violence and conflict and failure and perversion and messes that go by all kinds of different names. We cannot put the blame for our problems at the feet of demons. We have to own our own problems as a race. Well, how do we know if demons are behind something? It's not easy to know that. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why it's so hard to know. Because keeping themselves hidden is what gives them much of their strength. If it was easy to identify the presence of demonic activity in our life, it would also be very easy to overcome it through the power of Jesus Christ. Like, was that a demon that inspired him to go by? The world may never know. See, it's important that because it is next to impossible to know for sure without spiritual discernment if something has a demon or the devil behind it, we need to be cautious in our declarations of what's behind something. Wouldn't be quite right for me unless I had some spiritual discernment to go, that was a demon that inspired him to do that. You'd be going, Jeff's a kook. For example, we could be incorrectly even attributing something to demons that might actually be just a case of a person needing to repent of some sin in their life. The old Slip Wilson, Geraldine character. Anyone remember her? The devil made me do it, is what she always said, remember? And some of us would love to be able to say that about our lives, but God knows the truth. That there's very little about the devil making me do something. It's the devil right here, me. We can also incorrectly attribute something to demonic activity that might actually be the work of God in a situation. Maybe the Lord has taken something out of our life. Maybe the Lord is teaching us something through a situation. Maybe the Lord is the one moving us into a different place in life. Maybe the Lord is preventing us from going somewhere or doing something. And we certainly want to cooperate with His work in our life rather than mistakenly attribute it to demons and then try to fight against it. Sometimes religious people play the demon card against other people and things because they don't understand or agree with those things. We'll see that actually happen in the story of Jesus today. I'm sure many of us have heard people say things like, that is the work of the devil. Or that person is under demonic influence. And similar type things. And you know, there are times when the demonizing of people and things like that is just an easy way to excuse our own hatred, our own insecurities, our own fears, our own ignorance. It has nothing to do with the devil. I think that kind of behavior on the part of Christians is really unfortunate because it makes us all look like a bunch of kooks, a bunch of narrow-minded, wild-eyed nutballs. Like that guy in Germany who's getting thrown out of his apartment because he's screaming at the top of his lungs in the middle of the night and he's wrestling the demons. It's not necessary, you know. Not according to the Bible. The name and the power of Jesus Christ has far more authority than that. I don't need to help it along with a big loud voice. That kind of behavior is not the character and the nature of Jesus. So let's turn to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. It says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. These verses serve as the introductory paragraph for the longer passage that we'll be looking at today. The setting in which Jesus' teaching takes place is an exorcism that he performs on a demon-possessed man, and this particular demon has prevented this man from being able to speak. Now, why is what the demon is doing to this man rather than something else? You know, why is it, you know, that he's keeping him from speaking rather than some other thing? We don't know that. We're not given that answer. But I want to say that I don't think it's correct for us to use a story like this to then extrapolate and develop a theology of demons from it like some people have done. For example, there are some who teach that there are various kinds of demons that correspond to various kinds of sins and conditions, such as the demon of lust and the demon of overeating and the demon of lying and the demon of foul language and the demon of discouragement and the demon of muteness and so on. We don't find that kind of teaching in the scripture. When Jesus frees this man from this demon's control, his speech returns to him. No one questioned the power that Jesus had over demons, even those who are opposed to him. They acknowledge the undeniable power that Jesus has over these demons. But they're trying to discredit him here by claiming that he is in league with the Lord of the demons, the devil, Satan, Beelzebub. And it's through this supposed alliance that Jesus is able to control these demons. In verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Some of the people wanted Jesus to give them some supernatural sign to prove that he was who he claimed to be. We see you driving out demons, but that's not good enough. We want you to do something else. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a genuine demon possession case in your life? Not in the movies, but, you know, the real deal. And if you have you witnessed a genuine exorcism? Now, my guess is that most of us are going to say no to both of those questions. But I'm also sure that you and I can imagine just how disturbing and amazing and dramatic something like that would be. Yes? It would probably freak you out with a capital F. Would that be considered a sign, a miraculous sign, if you were to witness something like that? I think so. I think it would be something you go, wow, that is something. And if not, I would have to ask you, well, how much more sign would you need? Would Jesus need to levitate all the chairs here today that no one is sitting in? I don't know. What supernatural sign would really convince you? We're going to talk about that more when we get down to verse 29. Now, Jesus is going to address both of these issues now that have been raised in these opening two verses that we've read. First, he's going to address those who have made the accusation that he is driving demons out by the power of the prince of demons. That's in verses 17 through 26. And then he's going to address those who are asking for a sign from heaven down in verse 29 through 32. So, beginning in verse 17, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus answers those who are accusing him of driving demons out by the power of the Lord of demons by pointing out how illogical it is. First, it makes no sense that Satan would be fighting against himself. Everyone knows, he says, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is fighting against himself, he can't stand either. It would be like a person who is fighting himself, swinging huge punches and throwing them right into his face. Again and again and again. What would be the result? A man who's badly hurt himself, that would be the result. And we would probably put him in a straitjacket and put him where he belongs so he didn't hurt himself anymore, right? Second, Jesus asked them by whose power they think their own people are driving demons out. What basis do they have to attribute one of these to God and the other to Satan, when the results are the same? People are being delivered from demon possession in both cases. Well, in verse 21, it says, when a strong man finally is fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Satan is the strong man here that Jesus is talking about, but the someone who is stronger, who attacks and overpowers him, is Jesus. He continues in verse 23. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There's no room for neutrality, Jesus says, when it comes to the work that he's doing. We are either for him or against him. We are either helping or hindering. We are either gathering or scattering. And then in verse 24, he says this. He says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Now I'll warn you, this whole passage of Scripture, there are people who just go to town on this stuff. Okay? We're not going to do that because I don't think that's a proper handling of the Scripture. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that simply driving a demon out of a person is not enough. A house or a life is emptied of this unwanted occupant and then swept clean. It's then vulnerable to being put in a worse condition than before if that life is not reoccupied by someone else. In this case, the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus does in his work with people. He doesn't simply drive a demon from a person's life. He then fills that space where death and evil lived before, life and good now live. Let me give you a similar story that's a little bit more modern that will hopefully help explain what Jesus is teaching here. Imagine that you are a landlord who has an apartment that you rent to tenants. And let's say that you had a really bad tenant that got into one of those apartments of yours and just makes a complete mess of the place. I mean, just tears it up, abuses it terribly, doesn't pay his rent. It finally gets so bad that you call the authorities and you have the tenant evicted. Some of you, you're going, "I've been around that one before." You then go into the apartment and get it all fixed up so that you'll be able to rent it again. You repaint, you install new carpet, you patch and repair all the things that have been damaged. You clean the place up, you fumigate it, looks great. But then, rather than finding a nice, responsible tenant to rent that apartment to, who will take care of it and treat it the way it ought to be, you just leave the place empty and you don't rent it to anyone. Now, if we assume that that first tenant that had rented the apartment was some cheap thug with no respect for the law or people's property, then we can imagine that that guy is going to be really mad about being evicted and thrown out of that apartment. So, being the ornery guy that he is, he goes out and he finds seven other criminals, even worse than himself, and together they come back to the apartment, they break it open, they go inside, they move back in. And it doesn't take much imagination to visualize how these thugs are going to treat that apartment. It's going to be worse than the time before, isn't it? As the landlord, though, you would have a very serious situation on your hands now, wouldn't you? But one of the ways that you could have avoided all that recurring awful mess that's taking place would have been to have rented that apartment the second time around to a big, strong policeman who was also a master carpenter, who also ran a janitorial and maid service on the side. Does it make sense now? So Jesus doesn't just sweep us clean and then leave. That's the beginning, only the beginning of the work that he does in a person's life. He doesn't leave us with the door wide open for just anything and anyone to come on in and make it a worse mess than it was before. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." So as this woman watches all of the wonderful things that Jesus is doing and listens to these amazing insights in his teaching, she thinks how awesome it would be to be the mother of this man. I mean, to have a son like this. He is the kind of son that would make any mother proud. More than proud. Proud beyond words. And Jesus replies and says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Having a son that you can be proud of is a good thing. But a much better and more important thing, he says, is to be a person who hears the word of God and obeys it. We're reminded again, really, of just how different the value system of Jesus is from that of the world. The things that are important to him, the things that are important to God, the things that will stand the test of time. Taking the word of God, listening to it, following it, putting it into practice, making it our life compass. This creates value in our life that will stand the test of time. So in verse 29, he continues, and he's going to begin addressing now those who were asking for a sign back in verse 16. He says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." These people are asking for a miraculous sign, claiming that if Jesus would give that to them, then they would believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. People still use this excuse today for why they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They'll say, "Give me a sign. Let me see a real, genuine miracle. Give me some kind of evidence that will convince me. Then I will believe and follow Jesus as the Christ." And the same answer that Jesus gave to the people in his day then, it applies to people today. Because he said essentially this: you have been given evidence enough. If you have an open heart of mind, you will see that it is true. But as it is, your request for a sign is just an excuse. And at the judgment, the sham of your excuses will be revealed and exposed for what they really are. Miraculous signs don't produce faith. And we see that illustrated in this story. Think about it. There were clearly miraculous signs taking place all around these people already. But faith was not being produced in the lives of them. Just the opposite was happening, in fact. They were actually attributing the miracles of Jesus to the devil. He's driving demons out by the power of the prince of demons. You see, a miracle or miraculous sign is something that you are going to interpret what it means based on other things besides merely that observation. So observing a miracle does not produce faith on its own. In closing this morning, I need to say something to those of you here who have heard the story about Jesus and what he did and why he came, but you refuse to embrace that story and make it yours. You keep holding Jesus out there at arm's length. You keep giving the excuse that you need more evidence before you can believe. There's evidence enough for you to believe. And you know it. You're using that as an excuse to keep putting him off. God wants to change your life. God loves you. Please don't hold him back out of your life anymore. You're denying yourself the one thing that you really, truly want at the deepest place of your life. Let Jesus Christ come into your life and change you. Be honest with yourself about what you're really doing. It's really not about the evidence, because there's evidence enough. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul wrote, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, I thank you for the way you strip away from us our excuses. You put us in a place where we have to confront you and ourselves in a place of honesty, Lord. Lord, for those who know you personally here, I pray that we would follow that command of Christ, so those who read and hear the word of God and obey it, that that would be true of us, Lord. Those here this morning who are saying they need to see a sign, they need more evidence, I pray that today would be that day when they put aside those excuses and they take hold of what they know to be the truth. They would stop fighting against that, Lord. They allow you to come and truly begin to change them and make them into that person that they themselves really want, that you want, Lord. You would forgive them of their sin and cleanse them, Lord, and then come and live in them. We thank you, God. Bless your people today in Christ's name. Amen.